This morning's Bible reading comes from Luke chapter 24, verses 15 to 27. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." This is God's word.
Allow me just to say, as we begin the message time this morning, I really count it a privilege to be here with you and to minister alongside of you today and just to fellowship with you in the name of Jesus Christ. And I do want to bring you greetings from our home church back in Indiana. I know that they pray for us wherever we go, and so it will be a blessing to them to know that we're here today with you. I want to put up on the screen a slide, and hopefully I'm going to get... I'll go back to that. Yeah, hopefully I'll be able to work this properly as we go forward here. There's a saying that I use when I talk to people about the region of the world where we minister. And I explain to them as they pray for us and as they get behind our work and as they get behind the work of people like Martin and his family, that they are expanding the influence, their influence for Christ, to billions of people. There are billions of people in our region of the world, and many of them have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Now, if you can imagine that there are still people in the world who have never heard who Jesus is. And in fact, missiologists talk about unengaged and unreached people. And the vast majority of unengaged and unreached people in this world live in the Pacific Rim. And so our task is huge as we're trying to reach them for Christ. I want to talk to you a little bit about Japanese people this morning, because in a very real sense, Japanese people fit into the category of unreached. They are engaged, so they don't fit into the category of unengaged, where people have never gone to share Christ at all. They're not in that category, but they are in the category of being unreached. Technically, unreached people groups are people where less than 2% of the population profess faith in Jesus Christ. In the case of Japan, less than one-half of 1% of the population profess to be Christian in any way, shape, or form. So that includes all kinds of beliefs and isms that are associated with Christianity that are not biblical. Less than one-half of 1%. And so there are so many Japanese people who have never heard of Jesus Christ. And in fact, when you begin to talk about the gospel with them, it just goes right over their heads. And there are a number of reasons for that that I'll explain in just a moment. But I want to encourage you to really become focused with us on the people of the Pacific Rim and the people of Japan in particular that I want to share with you about this morning, and thinking that as you become interested in them, as you pray for them, as you support the work in reaching them, you're expanding your influence for Christ to billions of people. You also see up on the screen something that's called 7 days of sacrifice. And that is a little challenge that I have written recently. And I want to encourage you, if you're interested in that, to write me at the email address that's on the screen. And I'll send you a copy of that for free. It gives you a chance to focus on the work of the Pacific Rim and reaching people for Christ, in Japan in particular, and many of the things that we're doing there to reach people for the Lord. And so that's called 7 days of sacrifice. And you can obtain that just by emailing me. And then one more little commercial. This is a book that I recently wrote, a story that I recently wrote called The Sparrow and the Tortoise. And I put that up on the screen because it is something that we do in our approach to Japanese people in order to win them to Christ. If you walk up to the average Japanese person and say to them, did you know that Christ died for you and that he loves you and that he was interested in saving you and wants you to go to heaven someday, they would just look at you and they would cross their hands like this and they would say, I am not religious. And that would be the end of the conversation. And so instead of doing our approach is like that. We come alongside of Japanese people with what we call paradigms. Those are models of how we believe in our hearts the world works. And in the case of Japanese people, they hold certain paradigms in their hearts that are not only not biblical, but they're the type of paradigms that create holes in their hearts. And they live in fear, and they live in broken relationships. And they live without hope and without purpose and meaning in life. And maybe some of you have traveled to Japan before, and because you are a guest in Japan when you're there, you might have a different impression of how life works in Japan. But just let me tell you, as you live there and as you go behind the scenes, you find out that all of these things that I've just mentioned are true about the people and their spiritual condition. And so they hold these paradigms in their hearts that lead to a lot of brokenness in their lives. And we come alongside with Christian paradigms. We hold those paradigms up to the paradigms they are holding in their hearts so that they can compare and contrast them. And it's as though they are oriented this way at first, and as they see the paradigms, the Christian paradigms that we hold up to them, they turn, and these become like magnets to their hearts. And suddenly they want to know more about who Jesus is, and we have the opportunity of sharing with them. The story of the sparrow and the tortoise is just one example of stories that we use to reach Japanese people for Christ. And if you're interested in it, it is available on Amazon. But I encourage you at the very least to pray for the success of that aspect of our ministry as well. So enough with the commercials. I want to talk to you a little bit about exactly what we do say when we reach Japanese people for Christ. If you can imagine for a moment not having the language, not having the words here in Australia to share Christ with another person, that's the way it is in Japan. Every word that is critical in our sharing of the gospel to Japanese people, every word that is critical that we use anywhere in the world to share Christ with others, it's really not available in Japanese. Oh, there are words that Christians use in Japanese to talk about Jesus and to talk about his lordship and to talk about his death and to talk about forgiveness and to talk about so many other things. But those words to the average Japanese person do not mean what we Christians mean. They do not have the language naturally to understand the message that we're trying to share. So, for example, the word sin in Japanese is tsumi, T-S-U-M-I, tsumi. Tsumi does not mean sin in the way that we think of it. Tsumi means that you are one of the worst criminals that you could imagine. You're a murderer or a rapist. So if you try to talk to the average Japanese person about being tsumi, they would say, oh, no, I'm not. Or take the word Lord. When we talk about Jesus as Lord, the word that is used among Japanese people is chu, S-H-U. And that word does not mean Lord in the way that we think of Jesus as Lord, as the one exalted at the right hand of God the Father. In Japanese, that word simply means the master of a house. It could be the head of a household, like you or I, if you are the head of your household. And so when we use just ordinary language to talk about Jesus, the ordinary language that we would normally use to talk about Jesus in the gospel, to the average Japanese person, it just goes right past them. And again, they put up their defenses and they cross their arms and say, no, I am not religious. The truth is they are religious. And one of the things that dominates their worldview, these paradigms that I've already mentioned, are related to the religion of Shinto. And it's a form of animism. And there's a tremendous amount of fear, tremendous amount of superstition, tremendous amount of broken relationships as a result. And so as we share with Japanese people, we really go back to the beginning and we share with them something called the gospel story arc. The gospel story arc is much more than just a walk through the timeline of the Bible. There are plenty of approaches in evangelism where people give just a timeline of the gospel beginning in Genesis and going through to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is different in a couple of ways. What I like to share with people is that a timeline of the gospel is like taking a walk through a forest. And as you walk through a forest, you go from tree to tree, you cross over little hills, you go down little valleys. In the case of Australia, you might go up large hills and deep valleys, cross creeks and rivers, and you're walking through the forest. But at any given moment, you may not know exactly where you are in that forest. You literally may not be able to see the forest for the trees. And with the gospel story arc, what we do instead of walking through the forest is we get up above the forest and we were able to look down and see what the forest looks like from that vantage point, so that suddenly now it makes sense, everything that we see, and we can know where we are as we walk through that forest from tree to tree. And so let me just take a few minutes and share with you how this works, the gospel story arc. I'm going to put this slide up on the screen to begin to tell you that this is what most Japanese people understand about Christianity, if they understand anything at all. And as you can see on the left of the slide, there is a picture that represents the manger and the birth of Jesus. They've heard of the birth of Jesus. They've heard of Christmas, although they do not celebrate Christmas as Christmas. They do not celebrate Christmas as Christians. There's a lot of talk about Santa Claus. And what they normally do on Christmas Day is they go to Kentucky Fried Chicken. That's the big thing in Japan. But they've heard of Christmas. They've heard of the birth of Jesus. They've also heard about the death of Jesus. They've heard perhaps about the resurrection of Jesus, although it makes no sense to them. But in their minds, that's all that Christianity is about. And by the way, you may be here today, and in your mind, that is also all that Christianity is about. And I just want to tell you that that part of the story of who Jesus is a part that belongs in this area right here, whereas the story, the gospel story arc, is much larger. And it's critical that we as believers in Christ know this larger story, because it's what makes sense of this part that says Jesus was born, that he lived a sinless life, that he died, and that he rose again on the third day in conquering death. So let me share with you that larger story. We begin by telling people that the God of the Bible is a great creator and king. And he made the world to be a place where his rule is fully honored and obeyed. And in fact, he made the world in such a way that he pronounced all that he made as very good. He blessed it and said that it was very good. As he created the heavens and the earth, he also created the first humans. And as he created the first humans, he blessed them with four types of perfect relationships. He blessed them with perfect relationships with him and with each other, and also a perfect relationship with self. The Bible says there's no shame in the beginning, and that's a perfect relationship with self. And then finally, he blessed them with a perfect relationship with the rest of creation as he charged them to fill the earth and to exercise dominion over all that he had made. Perfect relationships with God, with each other, with self, and with the rest of creation. Well, we know in the very beginning that the Bible teaches that God's Spirit began to operate in the world right from the start. But shortly after that, a rival spirit also began to operate in the world. And that rival spirit took the form of a serpent, or at least used a serpent to tempt Adam and Eve, the first human beings, to rebel against God. And as everyone here knows, they did indeed rebel against God. They ate of that forbidden fruit. And in that instant, all four of those perfect types of perfect relationships were broken. And that's why, as you're looking on the screen, you see the heart that is in the right-hand corner of the screen now broken into four parts. Their relationship with God was broken. Their relationship, get to that slide. Their relationship with God was broken. Their relationship with each other was broken. And in fact, if you read the story, I'll just tell you this. I don't usually go into this in our presentation, but I'll tell you this, that do you know that as you read the story, Adam actually blamed Eve for what happened? It was as if Adam was saying, "Hey, God, you know this woman that you made for me? Why don't you just kill her and then let's start all over again?" And if you can imagine the state of their relationship with him having said that, and if you can imagine her response after he said that sort of thing to God, their relationship was broken. Their relationship with self was broken. Now there was shame. Their relationship with creation was broken. And in fact, God began to announce curses on all that he had made in the earth. He announced a curse on the serpent. He announced a curse on the woman in childbirth. He announced a curse on the man and his work. He announced a curse on the earth, on the ground, that it would no longer yield its fruit so easily. And in this moment, this is where sin and death entered the world. This is where pain and suffering entered the world. This is where evil entered the world. This is where unbelief and rebellion against God entered the world. And those relationships were broken. In the curse that God announced on the serpent, he also made a promise. And that promise was that he was going to send someone that he called the seed of the woman into the world as a deliverer, as a savior, as a conqueror, as a restorer of all that he had made. That's what's really interesting about the expression seed of the woman. And by the way, in your Bible, it may say offspring of the woman. It's not a bad translation. But I really like the old King James Version where it says the seed of the woman. One reason why is because literally that word is semen. It's the semen of the woman. Now that makes absolutely no sense. It's a very strange expression because as we all know, semen does not belong to women. It belongs to men. And yet the Bible says this is the seed of the woman. And so what that tells us is that this person who is called the seed of the woman is going to be born in a way that is very unusual, not through the usual agency of a man. He will be born of a woman. He will not have a man as his father. That leaves only a couple of choices as to who his father is going to be. It could be the serpent. That makes absolutely no sense. Or it could be God himself. And that is what we know and understand the story of the Bible to be, that God will be the father of the seed of the woman. That means that the seed of the woman is going to have the nature of God and the nature of a woman, the nature of a woman as a human being, the nature of God and man. It also means that the seed of the woman is going to be like God in that he will be a king and he will be all that God is. He will be the Son of God and also the Son of Man. One of the interesting things that Genesis 3:15 says about the seed of the woman is that he will have a conflict with the serpent. In fact, it's going to be an epic conflict. And the Bible says what will happen is that the serpent is going to bite his heel. And he, on the other hand, is going to just crush the head of the serpent. Now, I know there are a lot of poisonous snakes here in Australia, but in most cases when you are bitten on the heel by a serpent, you are going to survive. You're going to be okay. And I know there are some that that's not the case, but in most cases you're going to be okay. But whenever you crush the head of a serpent, the serpent always dies. A serpent cannot survive with a crushed head. And so the Bible, as it is telling us this part of the story at the beginning, is saying to us that this seed of the woman is not only going to be the Son of God, the Son of Man, he is also going to be a conqueror and a victor, and that leads us into understanding that he will also be a restorer. He will somehow rescue people who are now living in their brokenness of their relationships with God and with each other, with self, and with the rest of creation. And so as this promise unfolds, the only question from this point forward is, who is this person? Who is this person that God calls the seed of the woman? And then as the Bible continues, God adds more information. He tells more about the seed of the woman, tells about his family line. He tells about his character. He tells that he indeed is going to be a king. He's going to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. And we learn more and more about him throughout the rest of what we call the Old Testament, until finally the day comes when Jesus is born. And we believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise in Genesis 3:15, that he is the seed of the woman. He is the Son of God and Son of Man. And he was born of a virgin, just like we would expect there in Bethlehem many, many, many years ago. Well, we know that Jesus lived a sinless life as he grew up, and he proclaimed himself to be this person that God promised to send long ago, but the people rejected him. And you might ask, well, why in the world would anybody reject this person that God said he was going to send as a savior, as a deliverer, as a conqueror, as a rescuer, a restorer? Why would anybody reject him? Well, it all goes back to that first sin that Adam and Eve committed in rebelling against God. And I said a little bit ago, that is where unbelief entered the world. And that unbelief spread. And eventually it came to a head there in Israel when, in the time that Jesus was walking on the earth, that the people evaluated his claim to be the one, and they rejected him and then put him on a cross and crucified him and killed him and murdered him. But we know now that that was the heel bruise that God said would happen way back in Genesis 3:15, that was the serpent biting his heel. Now you might say, well, yeah, but dying on a cross, suffering and dying as Jesus did, that sounds like a lot more than a heel bruise. And yes, that's true. It was tremendous suffering and pain and death. But what makes it just a heel bruise is the fact that Jesus didn't stay dead. And in fact, Jesus rose again on the third day. And in rising again on the third day, he conquered death. And he conquered the serpent. He crushed the head of the serpent. I love this particular picture in this range of pictures because of how it shows what I've mentioned here. You see from the manger the head of the serpent extending out toward the heel of Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. But then in the right-hand side of the picture, you see the stone rolling away from the grave and rolling onto the head of the serpent. When Jesus rose from the dead, that was the beginning of the crushing of the head of the serpent. Now, this is where a lot of gospel presentations stop. But there's more to the story of Jesus. There's more to the gospel story arc. We don't stop here. Because not only did Jesus die and rise again, the Bible says 40 days after his resurrection that Jesus ascended into heaven. And he ascended into heaven and was seated at God's right hand. And I often tell people that when Jesus was seated at God's right hand, he did not sit down on a comfortable chair, or in America we say on a lazy boy. He did not sit down on a lazy boy. He sat down on a throne. He sat down and was exalted as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And in a sense, when Jesus was exalted there at the right hand of God the Father, it was as though God was saying to him, yes, and saying to us as well, yes, he is the one. He is the one that I promised long ago to be the seed of the woman. The one that would crush the head of the serpent someday, even though his heel had been bruised. And so the ascension of Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus is very much central to this story of who Jesus is as we share the gospel with others. But this is not the end of the story either, because the Bible teaches very clearly that someday Jesus is going to return. And when he returns, he's going to restore the earth as a place where his rule, where God's rule is fully honored and obeyed. He's going to restore all those broken relationships in total, forever, for all of eternity. Perfect relationships with God, perfect relationships with each other, perfect relationships with self, perfect relationships with the rest of creation, when Jesus comes and restores all. But something else will happen before the restoration, because the Bible teaches that Jesus will judge when he comes. And when he judges, he says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And when it says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, that means every knee and every tongue. And so for anyone who's caught up now in unbelief or caught up now in rebellion against God, the day will come when Jesus returns, and prior to his restoring the four perfect relationships in total for all of eternity, the day will come where their knee will bow and their tongue will confess, indeed, Jesus is the one. Jesus is Lord. He's the one that God promised to send. He's the deliverer, the conqueror, the savior, the Lord of all. Now, the thing about Christians, those of us who are believers in Christ, is we're not willing to wait until that day to confess from our hearts who Jesus is. And in fact, those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we gladly bend our knee now. And we happily, out of the depths of our hearts, confess with our mouth, yes, we believe with all of our hearts that Jesus is Lord. We believe that he died for us, of course. We believe that he was buried, of course. We believe that he rose again, of course. But we also believe that he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I'm not talking now about just how we make him the Lord of our lives as we submit to his process of sanctification. I'm talking now about who he is, his identity. We gladly confess, having bent our knees, that Jesus is Lord. And so as we share this with others, we explain to them not only who Jesus is, but we explain to them the motive that God had for doing all of this, for having this plan, this grand plan for human history, a plan that God is even working out now as I speak. And that plan is motivated by his love for us. And you recognize the verse on the screen that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. What I've shared with you about who Jesus is completely true. And it's exciting for us to live in the day that we live in, because I believe that we're living in a day that's getting closer and closer to the return of the Lord Jesus. And it's going to be so exciting to participate in the restoration of all things as he restores perfectly the relationships with God, with each other, with self, and with the rest of creation. I can't wait to see what that's going to be like. But I can tell you that it's because of God's love that we are in this room this morning. The vast majority of us, I'm sure, are already believers in Jesus Christ. And so this is not just a story of judgment. This is also a story of love. And today, if you happen to be here and someone who's never put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ, then I want you to just think about God's love for you this morning. And think about who Jesus is, as I've explained this morning. This is what we share with Japanese people and so many others in Asia as well, in other parts of Asia. But I want to share it with you as well this morning, who Jesus is. And I want to invite you to make certain that you have, in your heart, believed on Him and that you're willing to bend your knee and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. I want to invite you to do that today if you've never done so before. I know Martin has told me this church has a heart for evangelism, and I praise the Lord for that. And I trust that you will, as you think about the gospel story arc, as you think about our ministry in North Asia, northern part of the Pacific Rim especially, that you will remember who Jesus is as I've presented Him this morning, and that you will pray for people to come to know Him like you know Him and like I know Him, and that you would be willing to be part of sharing this message with others. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to know who Jesus is, to be able to read your word and be able to discern the larger story, be able to embrace that by faith and embrace Jesus by faith. Faith that goes all the way down to the depths of our hearts and prompts us to confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Dear Lord, I want to lift up to you today the people of Japan, people of Northern Asia, think of Southwest Asia, and even this part of the Pacific Rim. So many people who do not know you. And I pray, Lord, that you would burden our hearts, that you would give us the opportunity to share with others who you are, and that you would do your work in their hearts to bring them to faith in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.